Well, good morning. In case you didn't catch any of that, we're in a sermon series that does sound a little more authoritative. Wow. We're in a sermon series on seeking God, and we want to just be focusing on what does it mean for us in the Christian life to be seeking after God with our whole heart. There's so many other things we can seek after in life, right? So many things that can distract us or pull for our attention. And so this sermon series has been focused on ways that we as believers can better seek after God and His things. Last week we talked about seeking the name of God, and we looked at the account of the Tower of Babel, and we thought about the fact that here the Babelites, as it were, they did not seek after the name of God, but they wanted a name for themselves. They even wanted access to heaven for themselves. They tried to build a tower to heaven, as it were. And we found the problems that surrounded that. We learned last week that we must seek God's name and His glory above our own name. We must seek God's name and His glory above our own name. Well, this morning, the topic that we're going to be looking at is seeking God in worship. We're going to be thinking about this idea of what does it mean to seek God in worship. I'll just begin by contemplating the fact that as we consider the world around us, there are so many different things that people... What do we got up there? Oh, it's hard to see that, but that's actually a couple monks that are standing before the Buddha statue, as it were, the Buddha idol. And just this morning, I just wanted to show a couple pictures just to help us think about all the different people throughout the world that are worshiping different gods and different things. See how well you can see that, but literally millions and millions of those who adhere to the Islamic faith bowing down to Allah, a false god, and worshiping something other than the one and only true creator God. Of course, we could think of different forms of astrology or the worship of the stars or all kinds of other cult-like practices that are out there. Folks are worshiping, but they are not worshiping the one and only true God. They're worshiping other things. And as we look to perhaps America and we consider America, we live in a society which is often faced with materialism, right, and secularism. And so it's the worship of money that is a concern, and the worship of things. And many people deny God and have focused on themselves. Of course, let's just take a moment to consider what Christ has said. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. Well, really, this is very true, of course, but we can't serve God, both God and anything else, right? You can't claim to worship another deity and worship Jesus. It doesn't work like that, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so it's God and God alone that we must worship. It is God and God alone that we must worship. In fact, that is our centering truth for this morning, the thing that we want to be thinking about. To seek God in worship is to worship Him alone. To seek God in worship is to worship Him alone. Now, worship is a broad idea. There's a lot of different things that go into it. And this is not a sermon per se on what worship is, but this is one important aspect of worship that we're going to focus on today as we think about what it means to seek after God in our lives. And that is to seek God in worship is to worship Him and Him alone. But just by way of clarification, let's take a moment and consider this question of what is worship? What is worship of the Lord? What is worship of God? One scripture passage that comes to mind when we ask this question of what is worship is definitely John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. And I believe I have it up there. And yeah, that looks very readable. He says, "Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem.'" Now, of course, Christ is here talking to the Samaritan woman who he's met at the well, and they're having this discussion. And he says in verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we see two foundational principles here. Worship to God is done in both spirit and in truth. In spirit, I think, can mean a number of different things. It means, first and foremost, that we can't worship God if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Worship of God is by virtue of the Holy Spirit that's within us, right? So if we do not know God, if we've not been baptized with the Spirit, we're not able to worship God. But once we are baptized with the Spirit, He lives within us, and it's through His Spirit within us that we are able to express worship to God. But worship also needs to be done in accordance to truth, that is, in accordance to God's Word. And I think this is one of the things that the world struggles with, because it looks to a group of devout people of their faith, and they seem to be worshiping, they're bowing down, they seem to be reverent, or it looks to other religions, and it seems to be people that are genuinely worshiping the Lord, right? Or not the Lord, but genuinely worshiping their false deities or false gods. And we say, well, how is it that you can say that their worship isn't valid? Look at them! But the thing is, worship, true worship, is according to the truth. If the things that they are expressing in their worship, the things that they are believing in their worship, the devotion that they're expressing through their worship is not in accordance with God's word, then it's not true worship. It's not valid worship of the one Creator God. See, worship has to be done in spirit, which can only happen when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and when His Spirit comes in us. And it needs to be done in truth. It must be in accordance with the Word of God. So in spirit and in truth. And I've thought about worship also with this idea, our response to a gracious God. What is worship? It's our response to a gracious God. Now, Arnold led us in some wonderful hymns here this morning, and we were praising and we were worshiping the Lord together. And is that worship? Absolutely. But Is worship just praise and singing? Is worship just praise and singing? No. Praise and singing is a form of worship, but worship is really a life. Sorry, I'm dealing with a little bit of a cold. It's like a frog in my throat. Worship is our life lived out for the Lord. Wow. I'll have to pick this up next week, I guess. So, we have to, if anybody has a breath mint, that would be helpful. Oh, they got a breath mint there. See, somebody asked me in the Sunday school hour. Thank you. Somebody asked me in the Sunday school hour if you're allowed to raise hands. Am I allowed to interrupt my sermon? Is that okay? Thank you. Appreciate it. Worship is not just singing. While singing is important and valuable, and I often really appreciate that. I have a guitar and I play guitar, and I love just that time alone with God to sit there with my guitar and to worship the Lord through song. But my whole life is really worship to Lord. My whole life lived is worship to God. So our response to what God has done for us, what our gracious God has done for us, is really worship. Now, as I was preparing this message, I had this thought, and it actually just struck me because I was doing devotions with my daughter, and she had this Bible story in her devotional, but it's the temptation of Christ. Very interesting passage. In fact, I want to turn there this morning, if you would. Please open up to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered. Oh, thank you. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, have you ever been tempted to turn a stone into bread? This is not a temptation that is designed for us. It was a temptation that was designed for the God-man. Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, and having the ability to turn stones into bread. This is a temptation that was specifically crafted by the devil for Christ. And of course, Christ responds with the word of God. Then in verse 5, he says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." What does the devil really want? He would give everything. Everything that he has, everything that in a sense has been given to him, he would give it all to Jesus if Jesus would but bow down and worship him. And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And it's at that point that the devil leaves him and angels come and attend to him. The devil's greatest desire was that Christ would worship him. And I think that the devil and the powers that be desire that we would turn away from God and worship them too. But our call is very clear. It's the same thing that Christ said. He said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." To seek God in worship is to worship him alone. To seek God in worship is to worship him and to worship him alone. Now, Psalm 16 is a wonderful psalm that has lots of very interesting ideas in it. And it's a psalm that, you can turn there if you would to Psalm chapter 16, but it's a psalm that I think really helps us to understand the idea of worship to God. It's not maybe as forthright about it. You know, you have these wonderful psalms in Scripture that are clearly psalms of praise. And yet, I just love Psalm 16 in terms of thinking about this idea of worshiping God and worshiping Him only. And I think there's a lot of just really great beneficial ideas that we can pull out of this psalm. So I want to look at it together here as we think about seeking God and seeking His face and seeking in Him in worship. I think we're going to find a lot of value here in Psalm 16. And we want to remember and recognize that, hey, the devil doesn't want us to seek God. He doesn't want us to worship Him. He wants us to worship other things. And in many senses, we look around the world and we see, yeah, there are so many people that are worshiping so many other things. But that is not our calling. That is not what the faithful of the Lord do. And we want to model what David is saying here in Psalm 16. So Psalm 16:1, he begins by saying, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge."
Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. David begins by calling out his dependence upon the Lord. We don't know the exact situation that David was going through here, but it was clearly a situation that was a struggle for him. Later on, it will appear that even his very life is in jeopardy. Even his very life is in jeopardy. And so he has some significant issue which is coming against him. And likely it may be a warfare type situation, because much of what we're going to see in the psalm is warfare related. But he has some significant situation that's coming against him. Now just by way of application, do you have any situations that you're facing in your life? Do you have any situations that you're facing in your life? Yeah, we do. But also we all have the situation of we are waging a spiritual war, right? Let's think of Ephesians 6. We put on the spiritual battle because the powers that be come against us. And it is this constant spiritual struggle for us in this life. And as we go through this journey of life, our prayer too needs to be, keep us safe, O God. Keep us safe, O God, in the midst of the challenges and the struggles and the things that we are facing. He says, for in you I take refuge. Now, how can we take refuge in a person? How can we take refuge in a person? I mean, I think literally what David means there is he's saying, it's with you that I'm taking refuge. Refuge here is the idea of shelter in a cave from a storm, or also it's the idea of a shield to protect you in warfare. And so the idea is that we are with God. When we are with God, we find refuge with Him. Now, I know this is kind of maybe scary to think about, but just picture yourself on the battlefield for a moment. You're on the battlefield. There's an army coming against you. Things begin to spread out, right? And all of a sudden, the folks to your right and the folks to your left are fallen, and you realize you're all alone out here. You have no shield. You have no cave to run to. You're exposed and alone on the battlefield. You see warfare coming against you. You see maybe arrows or bombs or whatever it may be, and you're out there and you're all by yourself, and you're thinking, I'm done in. I'm out here and I'm exposed. What am I going to do? That's kind of our spiritual situation in this world. Without God, we are out here and we are exposed. At any moment, the time could come. But then this great warrior runs up to your side and he puts his shield out and he covers you in. And you're thinking, oh, thank you, thank you. That's kind of the idea here. Keep me safe, O God, for it's with you that I take refuge. And he goes on, he says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And when he says, I said there, that's not basically introducing the quote. He's basically saying, I declare, I, King David, am declaring that you are my Lord. And I should have mentioned, you know, I believe that this psalm is written by David. Now the Masoretes, they include that little inscription there, a miktam of David, and we don't really know what that means, but it could have been a poem or a song or a something. But I think their tradition is right, and really we absolutely have to believe that David wrote this psalm, because later on we'll see that that the apostles in Acts affirm that David wrote this psalm. So if inspired New Testament scripture affirms that it's of David, then we have to understand that it's of David, right? But anyway, David says, I am declaring, Yahweh, Lord, that you are my Lord. I am declaring that you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Literally, my good is not beyond you. So I understand that all the good things that are out there, all the good things that would come to me in this life are really from your hand. They are from you, God. I'm totally dependent upon you. And he goes on to say, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all of my delight. Where does David desire to be? Not in association with the wicked, but with the saints. David desires to be in the presence of the saints. They are the ones in whom he is finding his delight. Saints literally means holy ones. So David seeks his protection with the Lord. He recognizes that his good comes from the Lord. He declares that God is his Lord. He desires to be with the saints. They are the ones that he delights in. And then look what it says in 16 verse 4. He says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Now here's the interesting thing about that. The word gods is not actually in the Hebrew. It's implied because of what the Hebrew says, but it's not there. It's not there. Instead, the idea is literally who would after another hasten, or who would barter after another. And I think this is important because what David is saying is essentially that I don't want to be like those people who go after another thing. Whatever that other thing is, it may be a false god, but it could be something other than just a god as well. I don't want to hasten after any other thing, or barter, or give my time or money or payment to any other thing. What is the result of those who run after other things? What's the result of those who would hasten after another? Increased sorrow. Perhaps physically, but certainly and absolutely spiritually. It's not a good thing when we turn away from the Lord and run after other things or hasten after other things. David says, I will not have anything to do with them. I will not have anything to do with them. I will not pour out their libations of blood, their drink offerings of blood. In other words, I'm not going to participate in their worship in any way. And in fact, he also says, I'm not going to take up their names on my lips. So in this culture, the names of Baal, which meant Lord, or Molech, which meant king, David is not even going to say him because he doesn't want anyone in the assembly to think, aha, King David said the name Baal. See, he recognizes Baal. He gives recognition. No, David is going to be extra careful not to participate in anything that has to do with them, not to participate in their worship anyway, not even to mention them in any way. He wants nothing to do with those things which are of other gods. And I think, wow, we know David wasn't perfect. We know that he had his failures and his shortcomings. But what a heart to desire as king to have nothing to do with these other practices. Is that what it's like in my life? These other things that can take my time and attention away from God? Do I desire to have nothing to do with other forms of false worship? I mean, that's a question to ask ourselves. That's a question to ask ourselves. Are we hastening after another? Or is the Lord alone, our only God and our only desire and our only affection? He says in verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. And this is really an illustration, as it were, that he's using here. You'll recall that the 12 tribes of Israel, what happened to the land for them? It was divided among them, right? And so 11 of the tribes all got a share of the inheritance, right? 11 of the tribes all got a portion of the land. But one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, did they get any land? No, they got no portion. They were given nothing. If you want, we can just look at it real quick And you do want to, so turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in His name as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. And you know what I think David is trying to say here? This is a man who is an incredible, powerful king. He has great and vast lots of land, right? He has other nations that are even submitting to him. And what is his recognition, though? The Lord. It's as if the Lord is my inheritance. I am looking to God and God alone. I'm not looking to all this stuff or all these things that my hands have done. I am looking to God and I'm looking to Him alone. Looking to God alone. And he also uses another analogy here. He says, you are my cup. Now in the ancient Near East, the idea of a cup was really your life. So everyone is given a cup. Everyone is given a cup. Another way to describe this would be, in our culture to say, everyone is dealt a hand of cards. So when you're playing a card game and everybody gets dealt a hand, you get the hand of cards you get dealt, right? And so we use the phrase, you get dealt your hand of cards in this life. Well, the way they did this in the ancient Near East, they basically said everybody is given a cup and the cup is filled up as it is. So everyone is given a cup. And Psalms 11:6 says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire, brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. But Psalms 23:5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And David's ultimate point is, the portion that I've been given, which is of the Lord, and the cup that I've been given, these are both from God. They're not from my own hands. They're from the Lord. And because they're from the Lord, they are secure. The things that I've been given are good, and because they are from the Lord, they are secure. And he continues with the same theme in verse 6, and he says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And again, inheritance is the idea of inheriting the promised land. That's pretty much how it's used. And how did Israel inherit the promised land? By their own efforts? God gave it to them, right? They were obedient, but God gave them the land. The land was given to the Israelites by the Lord. So it is their inheritance. As a result of all this, he says, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Very interesting again, because here we have worship for King David is intentional. Now you say, what? I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at my night, my heart instructs me. How do you get that worship for him is intentional out of that? Well, let's see what it's saying. He's saying that God's going to counsel him, right? That God's going to guide and direct him. But how? The word is literally in night seasons. In night seasons, my heart instructs me. And the word isn't really heart either. It's actually kidneys. That didn't sound as good, right? In night seasons, my kidneys instruct me. But the idea, it's a translation of heart is okay. The idea is that my conscience is going to instruct me, because in these night seasons, that's when David is coming to God. That's when he is meditating on him. He's focusing on the word. He's praising the Lord who is giving him counsel, who is giving him instruction in life, because David is going to him in these night seasons. And that's when the Lord is speaking to him and speaking truth into his mind and into his heart through his word. And now we come to really the whole reason why I wanted to share this psalm with you today. I think verse 8 is the epitome of the psalm. It's the most important part of the psalm. And it is just a fantastic verse. David says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. I just love that phrase. I have set the Lord always before me. Can I say that of the God that I serve and love, that I have set him always before me? I want to seek God, yes? That means I need to place him always before me. But the challenge is sometimes other things get placed before me. And that's the constant struggle, to not place other things before us, but to always place God before us. I was thinking of what are some of the things that we place before us in our lives. And one of the conversations that I've been having on campus is lately is just kind of, I guess you could say, television show or video show addiction. There's all these streaming services. There's just countless shows that are available out there. And I think there's just a lot of struggle with time being consumed with all of this viewing of other stuff when the things of the Lord just sort of lay untaken care of. And so the idea, and I looked for a movie. I looked for a video to bring in. I was thinking, now I'm candidating, so I need something that's not controversial at all here. And I picked up Bambi, but I was like, no, I don't want to offend any hunters. I have no problem with the killer deer. But then I arrived at this, VeggieTales Silly Songs Countdown. I don't know. So, but, I mean, it's a silly illustration, but if I put this in front of me, if I put other things in front of me, whether it be excessive viewing of other things or shows or things which aren't honoring to God, you know, I can't see where I'm going. I'm putting something else before me. Personally, believe it or not, as hard as it may be to believe, as a theology student, one of the things that is a constant thing that we need to keep check on and to not struggle with is to not put our actual studies of God before God himself. To not forget to worship God as our loving and wonderful creator and just get lost in the New Testament antiquity and surveys of its cultural context. And so, does even sometimes, and not the study of God isn't a wonderful and great thing, but my point is that even good things can come before us. Even good things can come before us. But David said, I will set the Lord always before me. What about our financial struggles? Do we set them before us, or our work, or our jobs? Concerns with this or that, anxieties, a personal situation that's going on in our life. The temptation is to get distracted and to have these other things come before us and to forget that even in the midst of those things, we are to seek God and we are to set him before us in our lives. And the pieces that go with this are awesome. He says, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now this, I believe, again, is another analogy of warfare. In warfare, picture me holding up a large shield, right? A body-sized covering shield. I'm holding it with my left hand here. What do I have in my right hand? My sword. Yeah, my sword. I've got my shield over here covering my body. I've got my sword here. Now, which side of me is more vulnerable? My right side, right, is more vulnerable because while I've got my sword over here, I don't have coverage. And so in warfare back then, there would be another soldier standing over here on this side, and he would have his shield up, and it would be his job to make sure to watch me on my right side. And there'd be somebody over here. It's his job to watch him on his right side. And so they fought as a unit. And David is saying, I'm setting the Lord always before me. I'm not going to be shaken. I'm not going to be overtaken. I'm not going to be killed. Why? Because he is at my right hand. It is God who is there. We've got the best person that we could possibly have on our right side. We need to set him before us always. Now, the result of this is that therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There's actually a lot of discussion about how this works. Is David here talking about the Messiah? Is he talking about himself? How do we put this together with the references that are made to it in the New Testament? Because both Peter and Paul reference Psalm 16 in the New Testament. So maybe it would just help us at the moment. And how did I lose my Bible? There it is. Maybe it would just help us at the moment to first consider these references in the New Testament. So turn with me to Acts, if you would. Turn with me to the book of Acts. And let's just look at chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 35. So, Paul here is speaking at Pisidian Antioch, and he's addressing the folks there. And at one point in his address, he says to them in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay." And that's the quotation from Psalm 16. And he goes on to explain, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." And similarly, if you would, just flip a couple pages back, and let's look at Paul's account of this. I mean, Peter's account of this, rather. That was Paul. This is Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Again, in his sermon, Peter says, "David said about him," and now he goes to quote Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You have filled me with joy in your presence." And Paul now explains, he says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. And his tomb is here to this day." And he says, "But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And so, just flipping back to our discussion on Psalm 16 for a moment here, the question is, what exactly is going on here for David? Is he giving some sort of prophecy? Because the New Testament says that he's a prophet, right? So is he giving some sort of prophecy about what the Messiah will do? Does this have no impact to his personal life and his personal situation? And the way I put this together is I say, I think it's both and. I think it definitely has personal meaning to David. King David recognizes in Psalm 16, he recognizes at the end here that if you look at the very last thing, "with eternal pleasures at your right hand," King David recognizes that ultimately seeking God and putting him before him is going to lead to an eternal relationship with God. And David might not understand how exactly all that's going to work out yet, because it hasn't yet been progressively revealed, but David understands that, yeah, there's an eternal component here. David is basically saying, "I know, God, that you are not going to abandon me at my deepest point of need." And what deeper point of a need is there than death? I know that you haven't stood by me my whole life long, only to abandon me now at my greatest point of need, which is death. But the question is, how would this happen? How would it be that at his greatest point of need, David would find salvation from the grave? And I think that comes full circle in that that's why Peter uses it. That's why Paul uses it. They're trying to say, listen, David died, yes, but Jesus Christ, who is his descendant, who is the promised descendant from his line, he has risen from the grave. He's resurrected. He has conquered death. And so it is through the work of Christ and his resurrection that all believers in all time can experience ultimately the forgiveness of their sins and can ultimately have that conquering over death and experience that eternal life because of what God does on the cross. So it applies to David in a sense in the time that he lives in, but it also looks to the future and what Christ will ultimately accomplish when that time comes. And that's why Peter and Paul use it typologically in that way in the New Testament. Now, I have one last thought to share with you, if my voice can hold out here. I apologize, just dealing with coming over a little bit of cold. One last thought to share with you. A challenge from James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9, last passage we'll look at today. I don't know how well you can see that, but those are grapes growing on a fig tree. Now, grapes can't grow on a fig tree, right? That's photoshopped. But he says here, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. In our lives, we need to worship God and worship Him alone. If we are worshiping other things and claiming to worship God, that doesn't work. True, genuine praise for God can't come out of our mouth at one moment, and then false worship and false praise come out of our mouth at another moment. Now, as David wasn't perfect, we're not perfect either. There's forgiveness, but the point is, we need to try our best. We need to try our best to put God forth, to set Him before our lives. As we honestly pray and think to God, Lord, am I setting something else before me? Or am I setting you and you alone before me? And if we're setting something else before us, what is it? It's to our own sorrow. David said, I'm not going to have anything to do with that false worship. I'm not going to mention the names. I'm not going to participate in any way. I want the Lord to be with me. I want to focus on Him totally. I know He's got my right side. That's the kind of lifestyle that we too want to emulate in our worship. A worship which is pure and untainted by affections that are given to other things. It's so easy for things to creep up in our life and begin to take that place of the Lord. And that's what we need to have the wisdom to fight against. And to say, no, as Jesus did, I will worship you and you alone. Worship the God. Worship your Lord and serve Him only, is what Christ said. And that's our call too. And if we know in our heart of hearts that one moment we come and we praise and worship God, but another moment we're worshiping in a sense something else with our life and our affection, it's getting our time, it's getting ourselves. We need to give those things back to the Lord. We need to say, no, I'm taking this down. I'm setting it aside, and I'm putting only God before me moving forward. Let's seek His face. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we know what a challenge this life is because it's just every little new turn, there's something that's creeping up, the devil desiring to call us into worship of Him in some way. And Lord, as faithful followers of You, we want to worship You and we want to worship You alone. And my prayer for myself and my brothers and sisters with me here this morning is that You would give us strength and courage to take down those things in our lives which may not be totally of You, which may be taking our attention and our time away from You. Lord, may we be like David. May we be intentional about coming before You and desiring to worship You and desiring to focus on You, not allowing other distractions. Lord, difficult things come our way, and as they did for David, we could just throw up our hands. But no, we want to say, You will be our confidence. You will be our strength, Lord. We will look to You even in the midst of challenging things. We will keep our focus on You. We will not set up for ourselves other things. We will not participate in any other kind of worship. We will worship You and You alone, God. As we seek You, Lord, may You just call us into continually more and more faithful worship of You. May we just have the courage and strength to say no to those things which we know distract us and take us away from You in whatever way they may. Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your word. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.